And we will return today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you receive a copy. It's been a few weeks since we've been here in 1 Thessalonians, our regular series. And you'll remember that Paul is writing to this group of people in what is modern day Greece. They had Paul with them for about 3 weeks when he ministered to them, brought the gospel to them, and then he was separated. He's down in Corinth, and he writes this book probably something like a year or 18 months later. In the first few chapters, he expresses the warmth that he had experienced with this people, the powerful things that God had done in their lives in a very short period of time, and there was a rich love that they shared. And then as we turn to chapter 4, we see Paul addressing some of their needs going forward. Some of these were likely questions that they had. How should we live life? What should we expect regarding various aspects of theology? And so we looked at how the Lord called them to living in the light. He was calling them to sexual purity. He's calling them to think about how they love one another and the work that they do, and he's answering questions then about the second coming of the Lord. And they were worried, as we saw last time, about what happens to the people who've died before Jesus comes back. Are they okay? And we looked some at this doctrine of the resurrection. And now in chapter 5, you can see pretty easily the question that Paul is addressing. That is the question of when is Jesus going to come back again? And what I want you to notice as we read is the way in which he answers that question, and then the way in which he pushes us beyond the question to things that are even more important than the answer to that question, the way in which we might want it to be answered. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read this text. Lord, we are thankful for these words which you have given us, which are words of the triune God. We thank you that Jesus is bread come down from heaven. And we thank you that your word is that life. It is our sustenance. And so we pray that we would, by faith today, ingest, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that you would satisfy us with this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to God's word, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts eternally. You are probably aware that yesterday there was an alert that went out to everyone on the Hawaiian Islands. And that alarm was an alarm that there was a missile that was headed their way. And of course, there's reason for concern given all that has been happening between North Korea and Western nations in terms of various words being lobbed back and forth. And so it's not entirely unbelievable that there would be a missile that would be lobbed. And for more than a half hour, this word hung out there, and you perhaps read accounts of how people across Hawaii were absolutely terrified. People were screaming. They were streaming into churches in certain cases to pray because there was a very real sense that the end is near, or at least could be. And there was really no place they could go. They could only wait. Well, As you know, it turns out this was just a simple case of human error. Someone hit the wrong button. And we wonder, how on earth could this happen? Well, one of the things it shows us, even if we don't have an answer to that question, is we're not very good at predicting the future. In fact, we're not even very accurate in describing the events of life as they are presently. And we make huge errors along these lines. But there's something in us that longs to know the future, and especially longs to know if the end of all things is just about at hand. And so this question has been raised over and over again through human history. There's a magazine of Christian history that had as its title in one month was the end times are here again. Over and over again, these questions are asked. And so this is the question that is before before Paul from the Thessalonians, and it's a question that, again, people in our day ask. And Paul takes the first three verses of our text to answer this question. And then, as I noted, and as we saw in our reading, he pushes us beyond this, but he wants us, first of all, to see the answer to this question, because frankly, we've all asked this kind of question in our own mind. When is Jesus coming back? This is the great hope of the Christian. Jesus is dead, raised, and now he's ascended, and he said that he's coming back. So when is he coming back? Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." And why is this? Well, it's because this question had already been asked. Daniel, when he saw his visions in the book of Daniel of the things that would come, his question was, well, when will these things be? Jesus addressed these things on multiple occasions, and just before he ascended into heaven, you remember what the disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus had also in Matthew 24 told his disciples that concerning that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only knows that day. And I think Ligon Duncan is onto something when he says that when Jesus says that he himself doesn't know something, we're pretty foolish if we begin to presume that we can know it. Now, Paul reminds them of these same words, times and seasons, that they're asking. He says, you know about this. You know the answer to this question. Jesus himself has already given us the answer. You can't know. But what can we know? He pushes us here in these first three verses to understand that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And thieves are not usually in the habit of giving people a warning as to when they're going to come. We know they come at night. They come when we're not expecting them, but they don't tell us when. This is what we can know about when Jesus will come, that we simply cannot know. But what is going to happen leading up to that? Well, look at verse 3. It says, "People will be saying there is peace and security, and then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, if you think back to the days of Jeremiah the prophet, you remember that people thought that Jerusalem could not be taken down in that day, and so they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God wouldn't do it. And they were lulled into a sense of security, saying there will be peace and safety. Nothing bad is going to happen. But then Nebuchadnezzar and his men came, and when they came, at God's appointment, there was no escaping them. And so the Lord says that when the time comes for Jesus' return, it will be like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. No woman has ever escaped when that moment comes. There's always the birth of the baby that must be undergone. There may be C-sections and these kinds of things in our day, but it has never happened that this can be avoided when things have reached that particular stage. And so it will be when Jesus comes back. There will be no escape. This is what the Lord tells us will happen. And so you can see here the two threats that Paul is trying to help people avoid. On the one hand, it's a fanaticism of trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return by somehow supposing that you can run the numbers of the scripture, if you will, and come up with the time or even the approximate time of Jesus' return. You had people in Paul's day, as he's writing to the Thessalonians here, who were saying, well, I can quit my job and simply await the return of Jesus because he said it's going to be quick. That would be one sort of trap we can fall into. Or on the other hand, saying, you know, it's so far away that there's going to be peace and security. I really don't need to worry about anything at all. And people begin to pursue materialism and the things of this world. And this is indeed what we see happening in the world around us. People believe that Jesus isn't coming. They believe that one day will continue just as the previous one had, and the next one will be just like it. And so, what do they seek? Well, they seek to accumulate all the things of this world, experiences and stuff. And the Lord says, no. The two things you need to know are that Jesus is most certainly coming and no one can escape it. And secondly, you can't know when it is. Now, as we think about the two weaknesses that people fall into, even Christians can sometimes fall into these sins in sort of lesser ways. It's a common mistake of older people to say, well, I've spent my time in service. I've done my duty. Now I can just sit back and wait for Jesus to come. Sort of rest on my laurels and assume that everything I've been called to do has basically been done. We just wait and we just know that the Lord will come quickly. Young people, on the other hand, maybe fall into the other end of the other side of this same trap of saying, you know, there's a lot of future left in front of me. And I have lots of time to still seek the Lord. Jesus is going to come, but it's going to be a long way off. So I can just put off my service for now. And of course, Paul goes on. He presses us forward to see that neither of these kinds of responses are wise or worthwhile, and neither of them will be fulfilling to us. So we need to understand as we look at these first three verses that these are not just verses that are spoken to quacks out there, right? That are trying to figure out when Jesus is coming. Nor are they simply written to people who don't believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these words are written to wake us up. So Paul answers their question. When is Jesus coming? The answer is, he is, and who knows? But what he presses us to see then in verses 4 and 5 is that there's something even more certain that we need to know. And that is our identity. We need to know our identity. Verse 4 says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Darkness, of course, corresponds to sin and it corresponds to the things of this world. We see that Jesus is the one who has come into the world as light. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. The life was the light of men, John says. The darkness, John goes on to say, could not overcome Jesus. It could not comprehend him. It could not overwhelm him. But Jesus has come as light in the world. And these verses are reminding us that more than being concerned with when Jesus is coming back, we need to be concerned with our identity. Who are we? Who are you? Jesus has come as light in the world, not so we could simply speculate about things in the future, but so that we would know what we are today. Are you a child of the light, or are you bound up in darkness? We see this kind of darkness through the scripture being the darkness of our sinful nature, as we read earlier in Ephesians. We see that it is a darkening of the mind, Paul tells us, that has come upon people. And it's reflective then of the way in which we live life. to be engaged in sin is to be in, is to live a life of darkness. Chrysostom, the old church father, he noted that it is darkness that the adulterer waits for, it is darkness that the thief waits for, and it is darkness that the grave robber waits for. Why is this? Because he knows it's shameful, and he doesn't want other people to see it. And this is why, as we think about darkness, you've had many people in your growing up experience probably tell you nothing good happens after 10 p.m. This is why you should be home. Now, Paul is not telling us here, he's not giving us some sort of prescription that no one may be allowed outside after sundown. But there is a correspondence here, isn't there? As we think back to our early days, those of us who are older, and even those who are young, you recognize that very often our judgment has lapses as we get late into the night and as we get tired. We're not thinking straight. Other people tell us that they have a great idea and we go along with it and we wake up the next morning and we think, what were we thinking? Sometimes people wake up in jail asking that question, right? So there's a reason that there is this kind of correspondence. But our identity is something other than this. Our identity is in the light who is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's come as light in the world. And so we are called here to be children of the light, that we're reminded if we're in Christ that we are children of the light, we are children of the day, we are not of the darkness of the night or of the darkness. We are those who are light in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you sit here today and you take stock of your own soul, how do you answer the question? Are you a child of the light? Or are you a child of the darkness? To be a child of the light is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to find your life and your hope in Him. So Paul is saying, listen, here's what you need to really be concerned with. What's the state of your soul? And how are you living more than being worried about when Jesus is coming back exactly? And so he fleshes this out then in verse 6. If you know your identity, what is it that then you need to do? How is it that you live out of this identity as a child of the light, bearing this name, bearing this identity? Well, as you look at verse 6, you see what is called, what we're called to do, what is incumbent upon us. He says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, he says we're to go on and to do certain things. Our culture has become a more and more informal culture in many ways. And it's possible now to go to the grocery store or to go to Walmart or to go to other stores and see people in their pajamas. Now, this is not necessarily sin by itself, but it does communicate something of where we are as a culture. We're a little on the sluggish side. We live at ease. We don't necessarily have an expectation that much will be required of us. Our cars work pretty well. We're not expecting, like people used to in the past, that I might have a flat tire or my car might break down along the way. Our technology does so much for us so that we can easily be lulled to sleep on a moment-by-moment basis. And what the apostle is calling us to do here is not to speculate about the future, but to know who we are and then dress for the day. He says here that we are children of the day, and so what we need to understand is that the day belongs to us. We're to take it. We're to lay hold of it. We're to be a people who are moving forward, who get out of our spiritual pajamas. And yet this is where so many of us, even in this room, are. We're lethargic. We don't have any great sense of spiritual ambition, and sometimes not even much earthly ambition, because so much comes so easily to us. Paul says, get your mind off of speculative questions of all kinds. Be shaken by your lapels. Quit walking around in your nightwear. You are children of the day. And again, the idea that nothing good happens after 10 p.m. May be sort of an axiom that isn't particularly exactly biblical, but it does get at something that's very real. You've probably also heard things like that every hour of sleep you get before midnight is worth two after. Well, it may not exactly be true, but the spirit of it is true, right? Those who recognize that they have a calling to live and to serve the Lord during the day acknowledge that they need sleep at night. And they're disciplined even in their sleep because they have been called by the Lord to lay hold of the day. To lay hold of the day as they look forward to the day of the Lord. He's given us things to do and to accomplish, and so he tells us specifically, get dressed for the day. Know your identity and wear clothing that is fitting. And what does that clothing look like? Well, he tells us here in verse 8 that since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He tells us to put on three things: faith, love, and hope. He describes this as armor. It's spiritual armor. This comes, of course, it's language that's reflective of that which we find in Isaiah 59. We see it also in Ephesians chapter 6. But he says here that faith and love are like this breastplate, that which would cover the torso of the soldier. If we're going to be dressed for the day, and we're going to take off our spiritual pajamas so that we're not walking around like a bunch of people who really have no purpose, we need to grow in faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is believing. It is receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That's the essence of it. Even when we don't see him personally, because he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, we read the scriptures, we know and we understand what it is that he has accomplished, so that we know that our sins are forgiven through his shed blood. And we make profession of faith, and we confess that faith every single day of life. Are you doing this? Are you laying hold of your Savior by faith every day? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? Are you reminding yourself of your state apart from Christ? Are you looking at your life and confessing your sin on a daily basis? Are you considering the glorious work that Jesus has done and the fact that he is seated even now at the Father's right hand? These are the ways in which we grow in faith. We spend time with our brothers and sisters and we reflect backwards by faith on what God has already done. And this is how we grow strong. We look to that which is unseen. And this can only happen through our exercise of various disciplines, by being part of a worshiping community of God's people on a weekly basis, of worshiping as families together. And this is why it is so very important for fathers to be leading, fathers and mothers to be leading their children before the throne of grace every day, so that they learn how to grow in faith. We all need to be doing this individually as we sit in solitude and silence, and as we grow in our prayer life, believing more vigorously and growing in this faith on a daily basis. It's not complicated. But it is hard, and it's a whole lot easier to stay in your spiritual pajamas, to just sort of know that you've heard those truths before, and to sort of wander around to the store and wherever else, dressed like you just got out of bed in terms of your relationship with the living God. And you can feel pretty good, and it's pretty comfortable, at least for the moment. But we're called to an active, vigorous faith, first of all, and we have to put it on. Secondly, we see here that this breastplate also looks like love. There's this great Christian triad, right? Faith, love, and hope given to us in this order, repeated in other places as well. But we're to put on love. Love for God and love for other people. And this is how we get out of our spiritual pajamas and we put on the kind of life that the Lord would have for us. So that we're looking not to our own interests, but first of all to God's interests. Saying, Lord, I love you and I want to know what you love today. And as we look around at his people, we say, Lord, would you enable me not merely to serve myself and my own creaturely comforts, but to look around and see who it is that needs to be loved, who it is that needs to be encouraged, who it is that needs to be stimulated and built up, so that I'm not only out of my night clothes for my own sake, but so that I'm ready to help others. You know, those who go to the grocery store wearing their pajamas are not very well equipped to help the person who's broken down on the side of the road. If we're honest with ourselves, we're dressed that way, we see someone else who's in need, are we likely to help? No, we're not. You see, that sort of callousness of heart keeps us from loving our neighbors. So each day we have to get up and consciously put on this kind of love, looking to the scriptures, seeing what does this look like, looking at others that we know and love and respect and saying, what does this look like in their life, so that we put on these great disciplines, these great virtues. And then thirdly here, we're to put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. This protects the mind, and of course, hope is an assurance that things will be better in the future than they are in the present. Even if they get worse in this world, we know that Jesus reigns on high and that he is coming again. This is the glory of knowing that he is most assuredly coming. Our discouragements of life never need to overwhelm us, because we're anchored in the heavenly places and we wear as a helmet this hope of salvation. When we have this kind of hope, we're motivated then to greater faith and to greater love. And how do we grow in this sort of hope? Well, we grow again by knowing the Word of God, by looking around us at the things that are happening in the world and seeing the Lord at work. And when we see Jesus building his church, when we see Jesus at work feeding people, bringing his promises to fulfillment, we're reminded that, oh yes, we serve a great and mighty God who's not going to let us down. And because we have this hope, we can continue onward. So brothers and sisters, we're called not to be speculating about the finer points of theology or Jesus' return or things that we just simply can't know or don't need to waste our time on. But we're to remember who we are. We're to remember that we're called to get out of our spiritual pajamas and be dressed with and put on faith and love and hope. This is the answer to the question, when is Jesus coming back? The answer is that day is coming, but you're already creatures of the day. And so you're to lay hold of and to take possession of this day as his servants, as your way of being ready. And then he reminds us of what our destiny is here in verse 9. He keeps us looking forward. He says that God hasn't destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Our destiny is certain because Jesus has already died for the sins of his people. So whether we're awake, that is alive, or asleep, in this case, referencing death, we can know that we live and will live with Jesus. There's a great certainty and hope to it. So what then is the conclusion? Look at verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I want you to stop and compare this with chapter 4, verse 18. He says in chapter 4, verse 18, after reflecting on the second coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, therefore encourage one another with these words. We have to use words to encourage one another when we're thinking about the resurrection of the dead, because Jesus hasn't returned, and all we can do is lay hold of his promises to that end and remind people of what he has told us in no uncertain terms. But notice that what he calls us to here is a little different. What he calls us to here is action as well as words. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. How is it that you encourage one another and you build one another up? Well, you do it by remembering who you are and then being clothed on a daily basis and growing in faith, in hope, and in love. And these are much more action-oriented. These are the things that you're doing with other people. You're engaged with the body of Christ. And it's such a beautiful thing to see so many of you already doing this. And this is exactly Paul's point here. You are using your words to build up and encourage one another. But you're also exhorting one another, sort of jostling each other, stirring each other up in faith by dragging each other to worship, by setting God's word before one another, by challenging each other with the word of God, by holding one another accountable. We're doing it in love by serving one another, by serving others in the community beyond that in which we live. And we're encouraging one another in hope, again, through these words as we lay hold of the promises that God has given us. So brothers and sisters, the Lord wants us to see that the day of the Lord is coming. It's sure. But the real answer to the question is for us to ask the question, how are we laying hold of the light and of the day and of the opportunity that the Lord has given us here? And what he calls you and me to, even as we're here on this cold Lord's Day morning, is to take off our spiritual pajamas and be dressed as people who are ready for the day, growing in faith, in love, and in hope through Jesus, who has died for us so that we might live for him each day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these great promises from your word and these exhortations. Lord, it would be very easy for us to simply read the first three chapters of this book and be a people who sort of look back warmly to our past and to the things that you've done. But we thank you that you give us these words to keep us looking forward always, and not by way of mere speculation, but that you, Lord, challenge us to get off our spiritual laurels, to be rooted and grounded in our identity in Christ, to know that we're children of the day, and then to live like it. Lord, we know that we fail and we fall short. We love the things of this world, or we love to simply sit and speculate on the sidelines, presuming that we've already done enough. But Lord, we know that greatest joy of all is found in service to you. And so we pray that you would give us the ability to stir one another up here to love and good deeds, so that we would really be ready for that day by laying hold of this day that you've given us here. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.